The need for redemption, and Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is our theme, and the particular subject that was assigned me, has God really said? And that statement is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, Satan put a question mark where God had put a period. I thought it might be good to look at what other translations did with that particular verse. And here's what I found. The New King James renders this, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The English Standard Version renders the question, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the Modern Language Bible, the New Berkeley Version, renders the question, so, God has told you not to eat from any tree in the garden? Now, you can see where Satan is going with that question immediately, can't you? In H.C. Leopold's commentary on Genesis, he translates this verse as follows. And then he parenthesizes, is it really the case that God has said, ye shall not eat from every tree of the garden? Well, in this question, has God really said, the devil through the serpent places doubt in the mind of Eve about the absolute truth that God had given her and her husband at what they could and could not eat in the garden. And again, looking at Leopold in his commentary, he had this statement that I thought was excellent. He said, the thought aimed at by the suggestive question is that there must be something about God's restraint of man that puts a very unwelcome curb and check upon man. The circumstances that God has permitted man to make use of all the trees is pushed aside as negligible. The fact that man is definitely barred from the one tree is dragged into the forefront and magnified into a grievous and very unwelcome restraint that could hardly be thought of as imposed by God. In other words, the question by the Satan put maybe in our common vernacular is, did God really say such a thing as that? And I can just imagine that's about the tone of voice that the serpent may have used when he spoke to Eve. You see, the serpent was doing nothing more than questioning the Word of God and the goodness and love of God by implying that God would surely not withhold something from man and the woman that was good for them. Inherent in This question was a very subtle mocking. You can't really be serious. Well, we know what happened. Eve was taken in by the serpent's cunning and partook of the forbidden fruit. And she gave the fruit to her husband, and he did eat. They were separated from God, and sin came upon this world. By implying that surely God did not really say what he said or mean what he said, Satan was able to persuade Adam and Eve to ignore God's absolutes. I think this was the first time that God's word and his integrity was called into question, but folks, it wasn't going to be the last time. You go down into the book of Numbers, chapter 12 in particular, we find the story of Miriam and Aaron challenging Moses' authority and his position. And in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 2, it is said, so they, Miriam and Moses, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Again, looking at another translation, the Modern Language Bible, the New Berkeley Version, which I particularly like as far as modern translations are concerned, with a few exceptions. But they render this, has the Lord spoken exclusively through Moses? Has he not also commanded through us, So they're reasoning like that. Who does Moses think he is? Has God just spoken through him? Is he the only one that God communicates through? What about me? What about Aaron? After all, Aaron's the high priest, and at one time Aaron was Moses' spokesman. And I led the children of the women of the children of Israel in a song when we crossed over the Red Sea. The last phrase of verse 2 there is, "And the Lord heard it, and his reaction was swift." In Numbers chapter 12, beginning at verse 6, "And he," God, "said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Well, if you read along a little further, you will find that Miriam was punished with leprosy and was removed from the camp for several days. God's word was vindicated once more. God really said that Moses was the one that he would speak to mouth or face to face. Not Miriam, and not Aaron, and not anybody else. When you come down to the New Testament, there are matters of doctrine that are plainly revealed there that people continue to question even today as to what God really said about a certain teaching. For example, some people who've accepted the postmodern idea that there is no such a thing as absolute truth, especially religious truth, would question if God really said that there was only one way to Him and eternal life, and that Jesus is that way. And by the way, when someone who holds that particular view says that there is no absolute truth, ask him, is that an absolute truth? I am sick and tired of hearing that. If he says yes, then say, well, you've contradicted yourself because you've said there is no absolute truth. What he's saying is, the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. And well, if there can be one absolute truth, why can't there be two or three or four and so forth? You know, even mathematicians and scientists don't go along with that idea. And in a practical way, you don't go along with that idea. Can you imagine a third or fourth grader in school doing the mathematic tables, and he writes down 2 times 2 is 4, and 3 times 2 is 5, and he turns that and teaches, wait a minute, you got that wrong. 3 times 2 is 6, not 5. And he says, well, don't you know there's no such thing as absolute truth? He's still going to fail. Yes, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And there is but one way to God, one way to eternal life, and that way is Jesus, the Son of God. But they're not content with that. Surely they tell us there's more than one way to heaven. What about sincere and honest Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and even Jews? You know, I grant it we can all be honestly mistaken, but when we learn the truth, one of two things happen. We cease to be mistaken or we cease to be honest. And that's it. And then they say, after all, how can anyone be sure that the Bible is the only revelation from God? What about other gods and other revelations? You know, on the political scene, there's a big hullabaloo about the Mormon religion of a couple of the candidates. And I've been kind of following that online. And of course, you have on one side Mormons who are defending their candidates by saying that a lot of those statements are taken out of context, and then you have on the other side of the coin those who have not taken the statements out of context from the Book of Mormon and other books of the Mormon religion that are simply opposed to some of the central doctrines of Christianity. Now, both of them can't be right. Now, I suppose both of them could be wrong, but the Bible is right in that sense. And if the Bible is right, then many things in the Book of Mormon and their other religious books are wrong. And there is only one way to the Heavenly Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's really outside the scope of what I want to do this afternoon to talk about the existence of the one true God and the deity of Jesus and the inspiration of the Bible. But those are matters that can be demonstrated through evidence that's out there for anyone who cares to look at it. Christianity is the one true religion of the one true God, and the evidence shows that it is. So the question, did God really say that there is only one way to Him today and eternal life, and that Jesus is the way, is answered with an emphatic yes. We look in Scripture, and early on in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus begins His public ministry, after His baptism by John the Baptist, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration there, where Jesus was transfigured along with Moses and Elijah, and then Peter, James, and John were there. Again, God said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." It is interesting to note that there with Jesus stood Moses and Elijah, representatives of the law and the prophets, yet God said we are to hear His Son, Jesus. And then we have that marvelous statement that Jesus Himself made in John chapter 14 when He said in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me." I suggest to you that's pretty exclusive. He didn't say, "I am a way, I am a truth, or I am a life, or I am one of men." He said, "I am the," specific, "the way, the truth, and the life, and then no man, no individual, no human, cometh unto the Father but by Me." You know, you can't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without coming away with the idea or the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the only way to the Father and to eternal life. Later on, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter would affirm that fact when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. From the book of Acts, the New Testament makes plain that Jesus is the only way to the Father and eternal life, and that message was the one that was preached by the apostles. Another matter where questions often arise is the matter of redemption or salvation. What must I do to be saved? That's a question that every responsible person needs to ask and then receive the right answer. It's one that receives a lot of attention, especially in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, Acts is often called the book of conversions. In the course of answering that question, when you're studying that matter with someone in private or even in public, the question as to the nature and purpose of water baptism always arises. And when you bring forth to that individual or to an audience what Jesus and the apostles taught about the necessity of being baptized in water for the remission of sins, many people react with, "Oh, surely God didn't say that, did He? Or surely you must misunderstand those statements." So even in the matter of salvation, people question God and His Word. One passage of Scripture in the New Testament that has become a battleground on the matter of baptism and salvation is of course, Mark 16 and verse 16. Most all of us can quote that. That's one of the passages we probably learned pretty early on. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Before I get into a little further detail on that verse, I want to bring something to your mind. There are a lot of so-called study Bibles out on the market today. These are Bibles that not only contain the text, but they contain other helps that are supposed to enable you to understand the Bible better. And there's nothing wrong with that aspect of it. But I would give you a little bit of warning that when it comes to the matter of salvation, you need to be careful of the notes that you find in these study Bibles. I've made it a practice when I go into bookstores, Bible bookstores, of looking at these so-called study Bibles. Mark 16 and Acts 2:38 are two places that I immediately turn to in these study Bibles. And if it weren't so serious, it would be comical as to how the writers of those notes try to tell us that Jesus and Peter didn't mean what they said or said what they mean. I was just reading one the other day. And in spite of the plain and simple English, the writer was trying to say that baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with one's salvation. So if you're going to use one of these study Bibles, just watch out. Especially when they discuss passages that relate to salvation. Because most of them are based upon the theory that man is saved by faith only. And if that's the case, they've got to do something to eliminate the necessity of baptism. In one of Brother Owen Albright's book, Baptism, A Response of Faith, he devotes the last chapter of that book to a discussion of some of these things occurring in some of these study Bibles, and I would recommend that to you for further study. But let's look at Mark 16:16 from a grammatical standpoint. It becomes very clear about the connection between belief and baptism and salvation. Now, when I was in high school, well, actually, this was in junior high and high school, in English class, we spent a lot of time diagramming sentences. That ring a bell? Any of you ever do some of that? Diagram a sentence. Break it down. Subject, predicate, modifiers, and so on and so forth. Well, let's just do that with Mark 16, verse 16. The simple subject of that whole sentence is, he will be saved. That's the simple sentence. He shall be saved. Well, what he shall be saved? That believeth and is baptized. That's the clause that tells who it is who will be saved. He will be saved. He, subject, will be saved is the predicate. Now what he? That believeth and is baptized. Notice how those two things are joined by the coordinating conjunction and, joining things of equal rank and value. So the he that shall be saved is the he that believeth and is baptized. But it's made even a little bit clearer in the original language. In the original language, the word believeth and the word baptized are what are called aorist participles. The aorist participle denotes action coming before or preceding the action of the main or the leading verb, in this case, shall be saved. The Greek text there literally reads, the having believed and having been baptized one shall be saved. The New American Standard Version correctly translates this, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. But at this point, a quibble is often made. Well, the Lord did not say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned. Well, there really can be no scriptural baptism without faith or belief. The person who does not believe won't be baptized if he could, and he couldn't be baptized if he would. Just suppose someone would come to you and say, I want to become a Christian. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No, but I want you to baptize me anyway. Would you baptize him? I wouldn't. Or if someone said, I just want to be baptized. Well, you do believe that Jesus... No, I don't. I wouldn't baptize him either. Then why would we baptize someone who says, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in baptism, when both are necessary? I want you to think about this as a parallel statement to Mark 16, 16. He that buys a ticket and gets on the airplane shall go to Atlanta. But he that buys not the ticket shall be left. Is there any reason to add to the last part of that sentence, shall be left? He that buys not a ticket and gets not on a plane shall be left. If you don't buy the ticket, you're not going to get on the plane, especially after 9/11. Now, I have a son and daughter-in-law and grandson that live near Atlanta, and we fly down there every once in a while. And you know what? Those people are really funny about that. If I don't have a ticket, I don't get on the plane. Yes, God has really said that baptism is necessary in order to be saved. And where God has put a period, man shouldn't put a question. We also find this kind of attitude in the matter of worship to Almighty God. You have the story in the Old Testament of Nadab and Abihu there in Leviticus chapter 10, who offered strange, or the English Standard Version says, unauthorized fire, which he commanded them not. I'm not sure what their motive or their reasoning was in doing that, but they did it anyway. Perhaps they were thinking that fire is fire, no matter where it comes from, and that incense will burn just as sweet. But in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Yes, God really did say where the fire to burn the incense was to come from. And they ignored that. When we come to the New Testament, God has been pretty specific about how we are to worship Him. You know, God is the audience. We're not. We're participants. And since God is God, He has the right to tell us how He wants to be worshiped. And it does make a difference. He's not left it up to us to make that determination. And especially in the matter of what kind of music that God wants, has there been a lot of debate and question. To even suggest that singing is the only kind of music that God will accept is to bring down an avalanche of quizzical looks and questions. As if to say, did God really say that singing is what He wants us to do? Surely God would never do that. After all, did not He accept instrumental music in the Old Testament? If I have a talent for playing a musical instrument, why could not I use that in worship to God? Well, as you know, there are two major scriptures that deal with the kind of music God wants in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And someone says, oh, that doesn't refer to congregational singing. Then pray tell what it does refer to. There's no doubt that the grammar of both passages refers to corporate worship. Notice the use of the reflexive pronouns and the term one another. And by the way, if you're interested in a deeper study of that idea, see Dave Miller's book, Singing in New Testament Worship, where he spends a lot of time talking about that very thing. Historically speaking, a cappella music was used in the early church for approximately 1,000 years before organs, pianos, or other musical instruments were brought in to worship God. And Dr. Everett Ferguson has documented that in his book, Acapella Music and the Public Worship of the Church. Many of the great reformers, such as John Calvin, John Wesley, and a host of others, including the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, were opposed to the use of an instrument in worship. Spurgeon said he'd just easily pray with machinery as he would sing with machinery. The reason that instrumental music being used in the worship of God is sinful is very simple. It's not authorized either by a direct statement, an approved example, or an inference in the New Testament. It certainly cannot be introduced as an aid because it's a different kind of music. Instruments of music are no more an aid to singing than running is an aid to walking. And you know, our brethren have defended that position in debate after debate with those, especially the Christian church, and they have not been able to introduce one single direct statement, approved example, or inference from the New Testament approving such. And so some have saying, oh, we don't need authority for worship anyway. And so on the Lord's table, they will admit, well, you could easily have hamburgers and Coke as you can the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Does it make any difference? In regard to the matter of baptism and instrumental music, it is unfortunate now that we're having to refight those battles again within the Lord's church. One church in Tennessee, Church of Christ in Tennessee, on their website, has basically said they'll accept anybody as a member who has been, whether you've been immersed, sprinkled, or poured, or even if you've not been baptized, they'll accept you. Now, they'll teach about baptism, but they'll accept you right off the bat. In other words, they're less restrictive than what God is. How can that be? And of course, in the matter of instrumental music, we have the example of the church, the Richland Church in Dallas, Texas, where Rick actually preached a series of three sermons, and at the end of it, basically justifying the use of the instrument. Once again, our brethren answered him. Dr. Dave Miller has written a book, Richland Hills and Instrumental Music, and Dr. Thomas Alexander of Harding, A Music and Worship, A New Examination of an Old Issue. And let it be said that Atchley has not produced any new argument. As Dr. Everett Ferguson wrote, no new arguments have been advanced in favor of instrumental music in the assembly. In that regard, the cases where it stood 100 years ago, the facts have not changed, but attitudes have, and that's the problem. And again, Jack Lewis, there are no new arguments to present on the music question. The ground has been thoroughly plowed and replowed without convincing most instrumentalists. However, here as elsewhere in life, there is always a new king arising who does not know Joseph. I like that. This fact keeps us redoing what we have done many times. In my opinion, we now have a generation who do not know the lessons of the past. They need to be taught the issues on the music question, and especially our young people. And listen, folks, that's up to us as preachers and elders and Bible class teachers to see they hear it. Again, why do men have to put a question mark where God's put a period? And then let me say one final thing along this line on the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The question, did God really say that a divorce for any reason is acceptable and that only fornication on the part of one spouse gives the innocent party the right to divorce and remarry? Surely God didn't mean that. After all, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And if you're in an adulterous relationship, you're not holy. The Pharisees asked Jesus essentially the same question, and even use Moses. And Jesus answered very plainly, Matthew 19, whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, what can't we understand about that? Well, what's your interpretation of that? I just read you my interpretation of that. Whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. How could Jesus made it any plainer than what he made it? The fact remains that after a man has misinterpreted and reinterpreted the passage, or as Brother Gus Nichols used to say, after a man has figured and triggered with it, it still says what it says. And the rest of the New Testament does not contradict it. Oh, don't you know that Paul gave another reason, desertion? No, Paul didn't give desertion as a reason. That particular aspect has been misunderstood. God only has one reason. Jesus took it all the way back to the beginning. Once again, we need to do the preaching and the teaching along that line. As I've said before, let's not put a question where God has put a period. Almighty God is capable of saying what He means and meaning what He says. And we are made in His image. That means we are rational creatures. We have the ability to think and to reason, to read and understand. The Bible was written for the average person in mind, not primarily for the PhD, the scholar, but for the average person in mind. I've been told that if you eliminate the proper names in the Bible, and some of them are real doozies, I grant you, Maller, Shaller, Hasbaz being one of them, but the average word in the Bible is only about 5 or 6 letters long. And you know, our forefathers simply didn't have any trouble understanding the Bible, did they? The Bible is meant to be understood. To me, it is saying to God, God, you can't give me something that I can understand. It's a slap in the face of Almighty God to say that He can't communicate to us in language that we can understand. Yet all the while telling us, as Paul said, you can understand what the will of the Lord is. Has God really said? Yeah, He has. Adam and Eve should have understood that. I think they did. But Satan got them to thinking, well, maybe God's been unfair. After all, if we eat this, look what's going to happen. Yeah, and look what happened. Remember, let's be willing to accept on any matter what God has said. Let's take God at His word. Someone said that faith is taking God at His word. It is doing what God said do, in the way God said do it, for the reason God said do it, simply because God said, do it. Thank you.